When will you have enough? Sometimes it feels like life's an eternal quest to get enough. Enough money, enough food, enough friends. Then comes along Jesus, who says that he is enough. What does this mean? Join us as we study the book of Colossians, an old letter with a timeless theme, that Jesus is enough. For more content and information, please visit www.findrefuge.com. And if you'd like to support the Ministry of Refuge Church, you can give electronically at www.findrefuge.com/giving.
I love the line in that song, "When condemnation comes, Lord, would you show your scars to us?" Just when we feel like we can't earn enough and we can't do enough, the scars of Jesus remind us that he did it all and we have nothing to add. And that's a central theme to the book of Colossians. If you're new today, my name's Tim. I'm the pastor here, one of the pastors. And we've been studying Colossians. This is our 13th week in a very short book, and we're almost through chapter 2. So that's more to my reading speed than to anything else. But we've been studying the fact that Jesus is enough. And this is the last of the doctrinal stuff in the book. The rest of it's doctrinal, but starts shifting toward application. And what I want to do is read verses 20 to 23 today and look at the idea of how we change and how religion can sometimes be valueless if we don't use it well. So this is what it says in Colossians. Then we'll ask God to open our hearts to understand what we're reading. What it says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. For these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping indulgence to the flesh. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this, and then we'll look at the passage. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I come to you just admitting that my heart and the hearts of many of us here are prone to rules. Lord, we like a life that we can manage. And Lord, some of us are here today because there's a rule that says go to church. Or there's a rule that says that we should give. And Lord, I pray that during this moment when we're looking at your word, Lord, you'd let the rules back off a little bit from their oppression on our hearts. And instead, help us to see who you are and how you love and how your grace and your good news works. And so let your spirit come. Lord, push away the distractions, the frustrations. And Lord, instead, help us to celebrate the fact that we have good news. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question I've been bringing to this text is, how do you change? It talks about all these rules, the do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. And these have no power to help you change. They have no power in killing our old way of life. But then how do you change? How do you stop snoring? Or how do you, if you know... please tell me. How do you stop looking at pornography? How do you stop swearing? Does the penny jar work? Or does it take a little bit more? Or how do you start something? How do you start a better habit? How do you start forgiving? How do you start communicating in your marriage? How do you start a good practice of prayer? The dynamics of change sometimes get complicated. The self-help industry makes billions and billions of dollars to help people lose weight, to help them start taking the right risks in business. You just go to the bookstore and it's pretty much a big self-help wonderland right now. Most of the cable channels are on self-help. And change is difficult. If we could change, if we could just take what we know and turn it into reality, our lives would be very different. Do you guys ever know something that you have no idea how to actually do? Or maybe you know how to do it, you just choose not to. Like you've bought a diet book. Has anybody bought a diet book? You've memorized the diet book and you haven't followed the diet book? Am I alone with that one? Right now I'm going through a thing where I get every day there's a website built with exactly what I should eat. And occasionally I look at that and say, wow, that's interesting. Where's the donuts? And that's good academics. And now let's move on to real life. And you can take this word and say, okay, that's interesting. But where's the fun? What about me? When do I get ahead? And so the dynamics of change get interesting. And a movie I would commend to you, we're going to be talking about it more later in the sermon, is Les Mis. Has anybody seen the new version? with Wolverine and Master and Commander Gladiator. It's a really well done musical, and I like a good musical. That guy does become the Wolverine, but that's Jean Valjean. I'll try not to say that with an accent all the time because it sounds really weird coming out of my mouth. But Jean Valjean, he was a guy who went to prison for 19 years. The reason he first broke the law is he was stealing bread to feed his brother's family. And then the rest of the time, he was there because he constantly was trying to leave the terrible conditions in the prison. And so 19 years of oppression under the law. And the original book, it's a massive book written by Victor Hugo, and he talks very accurately about the human condition and how those years of tyranny under the rules didn't do anything to help this guy. It says, from year to year, his soul dried slow away, but with fatal sureness. When your heart is dry, your eye is dry. On his departure from the prison in the galleys, it had been 19 years since Jean Valjean had shed a tear. And so for 19 years under the law, he found himself dry and bitter and broken and angry. He became a man not in the light of the law to love it, but a man who lived in the shadows. Hugo writes, Valjean was in the shadows, he suffered in the shadows, he hated in the shadows. One might have said that he hated in advance of himself. The way a shadow sometimes goes before you when you walk, his hatred went into a room before he even got there. He had made up his mind that he would hate man, he would hate God, and that was the result of the law. The law that had broken him, the law that had punished him. And so how would you recommend he change? I mean, just look at that face. How would you recommend that he change? He needs to get a good probation officer. He needs to shave. He needs to grow his hair a little longer. He needs to look a little bit more like us. He needs to get a good job. Maybe a woman would mellow him out. Maybe if he gets the right marriage and settles into a middle-class French lifestyle, starts making croissants for a living. How would you recommend a hardened criminal who's broken and dry needs to change? Or take him down, put yourself up there. How would you recommend somebody like you change? What do you need? What sort of probation would fix your soul, would fix my soul? If I look at the depths of my own misery, I look at the ways that I've sinned, the things that frustrate me about me, what program would fix that? If I had a better probation officer, or in our culture we call that a counselor, therapist, would that help me? If I did the right things, if I had a better prayer life, if I jumped through the right hoops, the ways we force ourselves to change often can get lumped into a very legalistic mode. And that's why Paul's writing this. The people who lived in the city where who originally got this letter were originally completely free from the law. They had no interest in God, no interest in morality. They got saved. And after they got saved, people started coming in and saying, now that you know Jesus, here's how to really love him. You have to have certain rules. You have to have certain spiritual experiences. You have to look at a certain thing and say, don't handle that, don't touch that, don't taste that, because you're going to be defined by what you don't do. A very different movie, Chocolat, have you seen that? Where there's Johnny Depp is a gypsy. And there's other things that happen other than Johnny Depp. It's just hard to think of him. I'm kidding. He just nails everything. I can't wait to see him as Tonto in The Long Ranger. But he's going to be great. But at the very end, this whole little community, they're going through Lent and they're defining their spirituality by what they don't do. And at the end, the young pastor gets up to his church on Easter Sunday and says, maybe it's time to define ourselves not by what we don't do, but by what we embrace. They'd been good Catholics in that story because they don't eat chocolate on Lent. They only eat fish on Fridays. They don't associate with gypsies. They don't do this. They don't do that. And then somehow made them very rigid and cold. And they needed to be broken by grace. That's the sort of worldview, as a side note, that you can take to any movie like that. You can look at the Shawshank Redemption. They call it the redemption because you see a man who, as he's carving rock, you can see how he's somehow finding redemption. And there's threads of grace that go through any movie. There's movies like Dumb and Dumber. Okay, that's got nothing. Unless you want a complete portrait of the human condition, not following the book of Proverbs. But you can somehow ferret out the gospel in all these things. And we shouldn't have this don't handle, don't touch mentality, whether it's pop culture like a movie whether it's a certain food, whether it's a certain sort of person. And in today's church, we don't often distance ourselves from certain foods or different cultural items. We mostly distance ourselves from people. There's sorts of people that you don't want to be associated with, or you don't want them associated with you, maybe. I'm talking to myself, not at you, mostly. And that's not the way Jesus worked. See, I like my legalism because it keeps me very safe and very controlled. And Jesus' grace, his sheer undivided grace, terrifies me because you can't control that. Before I worked here, I worked for WorldCom. I was doing business-to-business sales. And my favorite thing was on Monday, we'd sit down and say, what are you going to do? And on Friday, you'd sit down and say, what did you do? And you could measure yourself week to week based on those two meetings. Between Monday morning at 8 o'clock, this is what I'm going to do. Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, this is what I did. I failed my expectations. I met them. I exceeded them. And if you started to get yourself in a good modem, you could learn how to kind of undersell yourself on Monday and then oversell yourself on Friday. You're constantly doing well. And sometimes as God gave grace, you actually did well. And week to week, you were doing great because you did something. Then you enter the church world. You enter the grace relationship with Jesus, and you wonder, what's the week-to-week measurement of my soul now, Lord? Do you guys ever wonder that? You want to go find the wall where Jesus is measuring your growth, and you want to see how you're doing? You want to see that you're inching up a little bit? Look at how much more I'm praying, Jesus. Isn't that good? Look at how much more humble I am. I'm so proud of that, God. There's this web comic called Coffee with Jesus, and this guy's sitting down with Jesus, and like, I've been working on my humility, and I really think I'm doing well. What do you think? And the next panel is, I'm kind of proud of that. And then Jesus is going 3, 2, 1. And the last scene, the guy's just like, oh, poop. I blew it. That's just how this works. It's this open-ended invitation. What Jesus went to people and said was, follow me. He didn't say, if you stop doing blank, then you can follow me. He didn't say, if you start doing these things, then you can follow me. He went to, in Matthew 9, Matthew, who was a tax collector. He followed Jesus and was able to write a book about it. And what he did was, Matthew was a tax collector. In those days, the tax collectors were people who extorted the poor, took all the money to Rome. If you raised more money than Rome wanted, you got to keep that. I guess the IRS isn't doing very well in our press today, but a better equivalent of that would be the 22-year-old outside the middle school selling drugs to preteens. That's how they looked at those tax collectors in that culture. Jesus walked up to him, and he could have said a lot of things. I mean, a lot of things probably would have come to my mind. Just walk up to Matthew, a whole group of people walking up to him, just stare him down and say, I'll bet your mother's proud of you right now. And just give him the long head shake. But instead what he did was he just said, Matthew, follow me. He didn't say, if you stop selling taxes, then you get to follow me. He said, if you start obeying everything I tell you, you get to follow me. He just said, follow me. Now, following Jesus means you're going to change. But you don't change to get to follow Jesus. You change because you follow Jesus. And what legalism does is gets those backwards. What I do is get those backwards. I think if I pray enough and we do enough and if we bring enough food for the poor, then I can say I'm following Jesus. But what Jesus simply says is follow me. And guess what's going to happen to your life? You're going to start praying because when you're following me, you kind of got to talk to me. You're going to start serving the poor because if you're following me, guess where I'm going to take you? And see, the people who were least like Jesus were very comfortable around him. The people who had no business being in religious circles were very, very comfortable with Jesus. And the people who were most like him, the religious types, were very uncomfortable around Jesus. In Matthew 9, this party happens. Jesus says, guess what, Matthew, now that you're following me, throw a party. The only people who hung out with a 22-year-old drug dealer were other 22-year-old drug dealers and their posse. And so, behold, all these other tax collectors and sinners fill the room. And the Pharisees are outside. And it must have been a party that went a while because the disciples are coming and going in. And finally, the Pharisees say to the disciples, why is he eating with these people? And Jesus overhears this and says, it's not the sick that need a doctor. It's not the well that need a doctor, but the sick. Now, if you're Matthew and you hear that, you might be a little twinged by that. Well, what do you mean I'm sick? And you're a tax collector? Yep, okay, I'm sick. But the Pharisees were outside saying, why don't you like us? Why don't we like you? Because they went about it completely differently. Jesus was saying it's an invitation to relationship. Religion is spelled, you've probably heard this before, D-O. It's what you do. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's based on who Jesus is, what Jesus did. And if you try to contribute to what Jesus has done, you're beginning to lose the essence of the gospel. That's why, and I heard Tully and Trevigian mention this, that in Colossians 2, verse 19, and in Galatians 3, the two ways to be separated from Jesus, to be disconnected from the head in Colossians, to fall from grace in Galatians, is not because of rampant immorality. It's because of righteous self-righteousness. It's because of our good stuff, because of our self-righteous behavior. That's what makes us fall from grace, is we look at Jesus and say, you've made me so good, I don't need you anymore. Look at everything I'm doing for you and with you and to you. And Jesus says, it's all about me. All your righteousness is a filthy rag. Even after you've been saved, all your righteousness is a filthy rag. Don't try to base your goodness, your standing before God, based on what you've done. That's actually a bigger threat to the gospel than the unrighteous badness that's in our lives. Paul doesn't write about people who are so immoral that they can't handle the gospel. That's why who gets saved in the Bible? Tax collectors, the prodigal son, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the prostitute who is washing Jesus' feet. It's always the worst of society that get the good news first because they know they're sick. And the people who thought they were good take a while. You get the occasional Nicodemus sneaking at night. You get the occasional Joseph of Arimathea. You get a few of the religious leaders, but by and large, it's the broken. It's the poor. And aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad you don't have to clean yourself up before you get in the shower? Aren't you glad that you don't have to earn something before you're saved? I mean, notice when we baptized Kim, it wasn't, tell us, okay, how long have you been serving the kids? How many kids have gotten saved through your ministry? What's your prayer life like? Do you deserve, have you earned this sacrament? Instead, the questions are, do you love Jesus? Do you believe he saved you? Would you live a life based on grace? That's it. That's the entrance criteria. And so if you're here today and you don't call yourself a Christian, and you've ever felt snubbed by the church because you didn't feel like you fit in, you felt like you were too bad to fit in, that's on me and us. That's not on our master. If Jesus were here meeting you, he would have liked you. He would have talked to you. You'd have realized that he was the smartest person who ever lived, and you would have felt very comfortable in his presence, no matter what your background, no matter what your sin issue, no matter what that dirty, dark secret that if we put it on that screen, you'd be mortified. Jesus would take a long look at that, look a long look at you, and say, follow me. That dark secret we'll deal with. Not before you follow me, not to get you to follow me, but as you follow me. And that's how grace works. If we keep saying, don't handle, don't touch, don't have anything to do with that person, that item, we're going to find ourselves so cold and so rigid, so controlling ourselves that we've completely missed Jesus. And that's the core of the gospel. I sometimes feel like I have many sermons in just one message because that's just it every week. Don't add anything to Jesus. Don't do anything but follow Jesus. Remember, as William Temple said, the only thing you can contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's all you bring to the table. And that's all Jesus is looking for. That one can keep me going for a week. But the worst part of legalism is that it just simply doesn't work. It doesn't actually help you change. I know so many people who've lived under the law and who have been able to force themselves into a law-shaped box, but their hearts aren't changed. And Jesus and God in the Old Testament didn't want that. That's why Jesus, when he was at Matthew's house, yelled out and says, "Don't! It's not the well that need a sick, it's the It's not the well that need the doctor, it's the sick. Now go realize what this means from the Gospel of Hosea. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This was not a new idea in the Bible when Jesus arrived. All through the Old Testament, God was looking to change our hearts, not just our behaviors. It's just in the Old Testament, all those rules were kind of crutches because we didn't have the Holy Spirit yet to change our hearts. So those were a foretaste of what we get written on our hearts now through the Holy Spirit. And so all the law, all the prophets, every story in the Old Testament is summarized in the fact that we should love our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And we should love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what teaches us to say no, the law of love. That's why Titus, in one of the passages that, again, I could keep going, and this is from the NIV. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's not rules that teach you to say no. It's not rules that teach you to say yes to godliness. It's grace that teaches you that. It's by grace." And that's where the story of Jean Valjean and Les Mis really came to mind. Because he had 19 years of tutelage under the law. And he had one night of experiencing grace. And which one changed his life? And I want to share his story a little bit today because for many of you, you've been grinding through religion for years and years. And you look at what is that issue in your heart? Your depression, your bitterness, your anger, your self-hatred, your marriage, your kids. You've got an issue and you've been grinding at it with the law for 19 years. You've put parts of your life in prison. You hate the fact that you're addicted to what you're addicted to. You hate the fact that you treat your body the way you treat your body. And you're not having any victory with the rules that you're imposing on yourself and you feel like we're imposing on you. And so listen to what it looks like to be changed by grace and let that happen to you. Valjean, as I mentioned before, was 19 years in prison. And when he left, he was infamous. He would go door to door and his identification papers had his name, had his criminal record. And so when he was finally free, he went from door to door knocking on doors and they would open it up, want to see his papers. They would see his name and they would turn him away. And so he came to one small village, went to every door in the village and everybody turned him away. And then he finally got to the bishop and he was sure he'd be turned away. But Victor Hugo in the book spends 100 pages on this guy. He's an amazing man, amazing story of grace. He lives by what he calls the doctrine of substitutionary love. And his favorite verse in the Bible is from Galatians 6, verse 2, where it says, "Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the whole law of Christ." And so what he sees is if I live for myself and if I love myself, I will lose myself. But if I live for others and I sacrifice for others and I love others, then in that I will find life. And so he lives by that. When he becomes the bishop, they give him a huge palace. And he looks down and visits the village and he notices that all the poor people live in very small, very cramped quarters. And so he gives the poor his palace and he lives in one of their small homes because it's not his. He visits the poor as long as he has money. And this is one of my favorite lines. And I'm indebted to John Ortberg, who ferreted some of this out. I can't pretend to have read the whole book. But Victor Hugo writes, "He visited the poor so long as he had any money. And when he had no more, he visited the rich and encouraged them to give to the poor." And so as much as he had money, he'd visit the poor. Here you go, here you go. Whoops, I'm broke. Go to the rich. And now here you go, here you go. And that was his lifestyle. And through that, he was finding life and he was finding joy. He realized that he could sacrifice his advantages so that people with no advantages could flourish and experience the peace of God. It's what James 1:27 says. This is what true religion is, to visit the poor, to have patience with the widows who are afflicted. And the poor gave him a nickname. They called him Mr. Welcome. I don't remember the French perfectly, but that's in essence what they called him. And so when Valjean knocked on his door, the bishop said, "Of course, come in." And Valjean said, "Do you know my name?" And the bishop said, "Yes, I do." And he was terrified. If he knows who I am, he knows my secret. My name is attached to the record of wrong that's against me. He will turn me away. And the bishop looks at him and goes, I know what your name is. Your name is brother. Now I will invite you into this house because this is not my house. You're my brother. This is your house. So come into your home. Make yourself comfortable. Let me warm yourself by your fire. Eat your food. Enjoy this hospitality because you are my brother and everything I own belongs to you. And Valjean began to experience grace. But grace takes a while to catch up to our hearts. And so that night, he steals the silver that he ate from. He flees the night. And the police catch him. They know he was at the bishop's house. They know he has the bishop's silver. And so they drag him back. And what happens next is a testimony to grace that you can only find in the Bible or in very good fiction. He told the police that the bishop had given him the silverware out of Christian charity. And so they drag him to the bishop and tell him the lie, saying, this man says you gave this to him when you knew his plight to help him along his way. And the bishop says, if I can find the line, you have left too early. Don't you remember that I gave you the silver candlesticks as well? And those are worth far more than the silver themselves. So take them. And then the bishop approached him in a low voice and says, do not forget ever that you have promised me to use the silver to become an honest man. And Hugo writes, Valjean had no recollection of making any such promise. But grace does that, doesn't it? Grace pulls promises from us that we've never made. Grace makes us into the sort of people we could never dream that we could. Grace shapes our soul to follow a Savior that we never thought would love us. And so when the bishop pulls that promise from him, he gets down low and says, you must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God. Jean Valjean, my brother, you are no longer belonging to evil, but to good. It is your soul I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts, from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. And that was grace. And so clutching the candlesticks, and it's not in the book or earlier plays, but through the movie, they're everywhere he goes in the background where he lives. Those candlesticks are always there. His personal testimony to grace. Never sold them, never hocked them, he remembers. But he leaves there. And his old habits are still there. He's experienced grace. He is fully forgiven. And then he sees a young boy with a silver coin, and he punches the boy, takes the coin, and flees into the night. And for the first time, a new emotion comes into him. Before, where there's only anger, now there's pride wrestling with his compassion. And he begins to look for the boy. He wants to give the coin back. He doesn't know what to do with it, but the boy's nowhere to be found. He's running through the streets, shouting the boy's name. I have your coin. Take it from me. And the boy can't be found. He can't buy back his own soul from what he's done. And so his knees give way. He collapses in an alley and cries out, I am a wretch. And for the first time in 19 long years, he cries. And he walks from there a free man. And the soul that was dried by the law, that had conformed to the law, that had hated the law and the God who gave it and the people who upheld it, was broken by grace. What about you? Because it is not with perishable things like blood or like gold and silver that you've been bought. 1 Peter 1 says, you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And if Jesus looked at you, and if Jesus looked at your hospitality, the way he's brought you into his home, the way he's loved you, the way he's invited you to follow him, and he says, it's your soul I have bought for God. I've set you free. Don't you know that you've promised? By the fact that you're created in the image of God, you live with the promise that in you, you're a saint. You are shining like stars in the darkness. God has created good works for you to do in advance for you to do them. There's that promise that's on your life. There's that destiny that's there before you. And God is buying you from dark thoughts. God is buying you from sin. And he has bought with Christ this future in eternity. Would you be broken by that today? Because there's another character in the story named Javert. Russell Crowe plays him well, and he's a better singer than many admit. And he's known as the law keeper. But what is the law of God? The law of God is to bear one another's burdens. The law of God is to love God and to love your neighbor. And so what Javert, who lives by the motto, honest work and just reward, that's just reward, that's the way to please the Lord, based on what you do. Throughout the movie, he's the biggest lawbreaker in the story. He wears the uniform, he conforms to man's laws, but his heart is so far from God because he loves nobody. He was born in a prison. His dad was a murderer, his mom was a gypsy. And so he fled those confines, vowing to do better. And in vowing to do better, he was broken by that. And twice he receives grace from Valjean. Once when Valjean forgives him for slandering him, another time when he could have justly taken his life and chooses to spare him. And instead of conforming and being crushed into gospel grace, grace crushes him and he takes his own life. Because if I can't do it, then I can't trust it. And today, we are in one of those two categories. There are some here today that you are so strict on yourself. You are such a good person. Everybody loves you. Everybody wants to be your friend. I could not find a flaw in your actions. But let me ask you, are you trusting yourself before God on how you're doing? Or do you trust Jesus? And there's others here today that are so broken. And you feel like you're completely kicked aside and nobody could ever love you, nobody could ever forgive you. And to both groups, elder brothers and prodigal sons, Jesus would whisper, follow me. Because grace can change you. Grace can take a lawbreaker and turn it into the image of God.